All right, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that would be page 541. And we are going all the way to chapter 7, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are other higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun: wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness in their heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and the strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over and fails to enjoy his prosperity, Do not all go to the same place? Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has the wise over the fool? What does the poor gain by knowing how to conduct themselves before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a person's life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and the patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. And the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, February 2015, a Scottish woman named Cecilia Bleasdale was getting ready for her daughter's upcoming wedding. And she purchased this dress. Do we have the picture of it? Maybe you recognize this dress. She purchased this dress and sent a picture of it to her daughter to show it to her. And her daughter commented on the fact that her mom was going to be wearing a white dress to her wedding, a white dress with gold trim. And the mom said, "It's not white and gold, it's blue and black. What are you talking about?" So they showed it to other people and were confused by the point of view of each other. And the people that looked at the dress were split over whether they saw it as a white and gold dress or a blue and black dress. So they posted it on the internet. And maybe you remember this from 2015. That picture went all over the world and millions of people looked at it. And most people, because of the way the picture was taken and the lighting, it's actually an optical illusion. Most people, like I do, see this dress as white and gold. A few people see it as it actually is. It's a blue and black dress. Does anyone see it as blue and black here? Look at that. All you guys who think it is white and gold are confused, right? It's crazy. I actually stared at it long enough originally when it first came out that it switched in my mind for a second. That was really, it blew my mind for a minute. So we go through this life assuming that we can trust our senses, right? And then what we see, what we're seeing is true. It's really easy for us to forget that the information that we take in is filtered and interpreted by our brains. Now, what we see and hear and remember isn't really as reliable as we think it is. What we think of as what we can see being true isn't always as true as we think it is, right? What we're seeing and understanding is a perspective on reality. Now, this isn't news if you're colorblind, right? You know you see the world differently than everybody else. But for those of us who aren't, for most of us, this kind of shakes us a little bit. How can I be so sure this dress is white and gold when not even just the picture isn't white and gold, or the dress isn't white and gold in reality, but the picture is actually black and blue, and some people see it that way. It kind of is like, people didn't believe that it was true. People thought it was a conspiracy when this picture came up, right? We're so sure that what we can tell and what we can see is actually true, that we can trust our brains and our eyes, that we struggle with that, right? It's kind of shakes us to understand, no, there are different perspectives on these kind of things. And so much more important than the color of a dress that someone posted on the internet, right? So much more important than that is the way that we see the world and how it works, right? Why do people disagree about big, important things in life? Right? It's not because you know the truth and everyone else is dumb. That's not why you disagree with people. We disagree about these big, important things because we have different perspectives on those things. Now, this isn't to say that everything in the world is relative, right? One perspective can, in fact, be better than another. If you saw that dress as blue and black, you were, in fact, right, even though most people see it as white and gold. But our ability to understand the truth, though our ability to understand the truth and interpret it isn't perfect, there is still truth in the world, right? There is still right and wrong. There is still good and bad. There is still wise and unwise. But just thinking about this, and just that silly illustration of the dress, it should make us humble. It should make us humble when we disagree with one another. Because even if we actually are, in fact, on the side of truth in any given situation, we still have an interpretive vision of that truth in our minds. We don't have it perfectly figured out. And even more so, it should make us humble when we approach God. Because God's not like we are. He isn't limited by his interpretation of the world. Because God created the world. And God sustains the world. Last week we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4 together. If we were looking at Ephesians, it would be a lot easier for me to study. We saw in Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 that God has a sovereign plan over everything in the world. He's in control of it all, right? We saw in there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to speak and a time to be silent, a time to keep and a time to throw away, and so on. That God determines all of that. We're told in chapter 3, verse 11, that God makes everything beautiful or appropriate in his time. He's planned out everything that happens. It's all in his hands. And then we kept going in there, and we saw how hard it can actually be to believe that, to know that that's true and actually believe it. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, was struggling with this truth. He was trying to hold on to what he knew was true about God and the world when he saw things in the world that didn't seem to match up with that. He looked around, and he saw that the world's full of injustice and oppression and greed and loneliness and just fickle humanity, and he wondered, how can we trust that God is in control when the world is so broken? Everything seems to contradict what I've been told is true about God, what I know is true about God. So last week we traced sort of Solomon's journey in this struggle. He started in a strong position of faith, and then he just started spiraling out of control into despair and doubt. And this week we're going to continue on Solomon's path, and we're going to see that he starts to pull out of that downward spiral of doubt and despair, and he comes to some better conclusions. And basically what he's going to come to conclude in this passage is this, that just like with that dress, we can't trust our human perspective. And more importantly than that, he's going to find that trusting God in this world requires us to shift to God's perspective. If we're going to trust God in this broken world, we have to be willing to shift to God's perspective and stop instead of thinking, well, what I see is true. And so what we're going to see in this passage is, how do we do that? What does that look like? And so as we start in this passage today, as we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, the first question that's going to be answered for us is, what causes us to be able to do that? What causes this shift or this change in our perspective? Because after spiraling in doubt and despair in the last couple of chapters, chapter 5 kind of hits us rather abruptly. It's a startling change in tone from what we saw before. It's answering the question, what causes a change in our perspective? So look at chapter 5, verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. The other day, I came home from work, and my 2-year-old daughter was just beside herself. She was having a full-out meltdown. She was tired and overwhelmed, and she's been sick, and she had just pinched her finger in the cupboard door, and she was just falling apart. Right? She came to the door when I came, and was just trying to tell me through the chaos and the tears and the drama what was going on. And I couldn't understand what she was saying, and she was just going ballistic. And so I grabbed her, I picked her up, and I sat down with her in my lap, and I wrapped my arms around her tight, and I said, hey, shh, just calm down, I'm here. You're okay. Just stop. Calm down. This is what is going on between God and Solomon in this part of the passage. Solomon's got all these worries and doubts, and he's spinning out of control until God intervenes and says, Solomon, shh, you're okay. I'm here. Solomon stops short in this spiral of doubt and just looks to God. He realizes that he needs to go to the temple, which is where the Jewish people would have gone to worship God, and be in God's presence. He needs to just stop talking and listen. To listen to the truth of God from his word being read by the priests, to listen to the songs that they sing that speak the truth, just let his hasty, troubled heart be calmed and his too wise for his own good tongue be stopped. Listen, we come to God with our troubles because we want God to fix them, right? We bear our frustrations with the world and we want God to answer for himself. How could you do this? We come and we make promises to God to try and twist his arm, which Solomon is going to speak about in the next few verses. We're not going to read through this because there's a lot to cover today, but he talks about making vows rashly and then not keeping them. But God says, I don't want your rash vows. And you need to be careful because I'll hold you to those vows. And listen, I'm not going to explain myself to you. Just come and be quiet and be with me. Listen to truth and be satisfied. I am God in heaven and you are on earth. Be quiet and fear me. Right? In verse 7 he says, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore fear God. We talked about the idea of fearing God last week. Chapter 3, verse 14 says the whole reason that God lets us wonder these big questions about life and then doesn't answer them for us, he does that on purpose, so that we'll learn to fear God. This doesn't mean, again, we talked about this last week, it doesn't mean that God's a big cosmic bully who wants to keep us scared. It means that he really is so much higher than us. So much bigger than us, so much more wise than us. We can't even begin to fathom the depths of who he is or what he's doing in his sovereign plan. We just have to be content to trust him. So, What do you want when you come to God with your troubles? Do you want God to fix them? Do you want answers? Do you just want to be able to pour out your complaints to him? It's okay to want those things, and even to do those things sometimes. But ultimately, what we're being told in this passage and all throughout the Bible is that what we ultimately need to want is just to want him, to want God, to be with him. Your deepest need and your deepest want should be to just sit with him and listen and be calmed by his immense glory and wisdom that's so far beyond you. You don't need to figure it out. He has it. You can just be with him and be calm. So when you're anxious about life or fearful, don't neglect going to church. Some of us, that's our first reaction. I just can't be at church right now. I can't do it. Don't do that. Don't neglect gathering with other Christians and letting them speak truth into your life. Sing to God with all your heart in those moments. Listen to God's word preached to you. Don't argue. Just let it be received into your heart. Sing, listen, take communion. Remember the grace of Jesus that has been poured out for you on the cross. And then during the week, not just on Sundays, but listen to good, solid, gospel-centered worship music. There's a lot of bad worship music out there. Don't listen to that stuff. If it's not talking about Jesus dying for you on the cross and how you can trust him because of that, it's probably not worth it. Stuff that's going to drive you deeper into the truth of what Jesus has done for you in his love. And then dive into God's word, too. Don't just skim read. Read it slowly and chew on it and digest it. Even if you're just going through looking for one promise that you can hold on to in your moments of struggle. You take that promise and you get a dry erase marker and you write it on your bathroom mirror. You put it as the background on your phone. You put it on a 3x5 card and stick it on your steering wheel and on your kitchen cabinets. Not in your fridge because there's so much other junk on there, you'll never see it, right? But somewhere where you'll see it and you'll think about it and you'll meditate on it and you'll remember what is true. Work hard to let your troubled heart be calm before the God who is in heaven. Let your words be few. Fear and love him, and you'll see your perspective change. So what causes our perspective to change is fearing God, putting him in the right place in our lives, being with him in his presence. But what does that change perspective look like? What is going to be different in the way that we live? Well, in the next few verses, we see Solomon's changed perspective playing out. This doesn't solve Solomon's problems, right? He still has questions. He still has struggles with the world, but now he can cope with them better because he trusts God. Right? In the rest of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he speaks about the problems of injustice and the desire for money. But listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. He says, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised by such things. Solomon, he's come to terms with the fact that as long as sinful people are in positions of power, there's going to be injustice. That's the sad reality of life. And Solomon's not okay with it. But it's not causing him to doubt God anymore. Right? He's already talked about in chapter 3 that there's an answer for this, that God will bring justice one day when he judges all people. He's willing to just sit with that now. Say, this is just the way the world is, but God is going to fix it one day. And then in verse 10, he begins speaking about wealth again, the desire for money that all humans have. But now that desire, he just sees right through it for the facade that it is. His perspective has changed. Look at verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Right? If you've been here the past 3 weeks, you know that word meaningless is an important word in Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word is hevel, which literally means smoke or vapor. Right? You can read through Ecclesiastes and not know that and just think, wow, this is a depressing book. Nothing means anything. But the word there is talking about this idea that so much in the world that we try to build our lives on is like trying to grab a hold of smoke. You can't do it. It's not going to bring you satisfaction. Chasing after to hold on to vapor makes no sense. Or like Aaron's smoke or soap bubbles again a couple weeks ago is a good illustration of that. If you build your life on money, it's hevel, right? Everyone needs money. We got to have it to kind of get along in life. But if you build your life on it, you're never going to be satisfied. No one ever gets to the point of like, oh, I've made enough money. I'm done. It's not going to make you happy, right? Spending time in God's presence and remembering to fear God and to see his own smallness and the temporary nature of his life has given Solomon a perspective. That perspective is that spending your limited amount of life that you have and the limited amount of energy that you have and using that little bit that you have to try and just make as much money as you can in life, that's a bad way to spend your life. There's no guarantee, even if you get it, that you'll be able to keep it. And even if you do keep it, then you die. He says, you leave the world the same way you entered it, with nothing. Verse 13, he says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, right? So people who just grab money and take it and keep it, that's not good. Or, here's another option, wealth lost through some misfortune. So that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. They get the money, they lose it, they can't give it to their kids. But even for the ones who keep it, verse 15, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, so they depart. They can take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. Solomon's going to say in here that chasing after money, living for money, is chasing after the wind. You're never going to catch the wind. And so you're going to live your life, he says, in darkness and frustration, if this is what you're trying to do with your life. So the question comes that, well, if this isn't worth it, then how should we live our lives? Well, he says, my time in God's presence has shown me something. It's reminded me of something that I knew before, but I lost sight of. Look at verse 18. This is what I have observed to be good. That it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. So this is the conclusion that Solomon came to way back at the end of chapter 2. This is what's good in life. To understand that God has given us just this much, just a limited allotment of life. So use that to work hard and see that as a gift. It's a gift from God. However much God's given you, whether it's a lot or a little, it's a gift from God. And if you can enjoy it as a gift from God, your life will be a lot better. Don't try to enjoy the things of life on their own as if they're the point. Enjoy them as gifts from God, from the one who loves you and created you. He grants good gifts as he decides, and some get more and some get less, and that's up to him. And if we can just be thankful to God for what he's given us, then we can endure the hardships, whatever he brings, without despairing, because we'll have thankfulness in our hearts. Now, Solomon's changed perspective is he doesn't need to have everything solved. It's too big for him, and that's okay, because it's not too big for God. It's in God's hands, and he loves me, and he gives me gifts, and I can just be thankful. Some of us might think, nah, that just sounds like a cop-out. I don't buy it. You can't get what you want, so you just trust God and enjoy what you have? How's that good? And I understand those questions. There's some fairness to those questions. But what those questions do is they show us just what it is that needs to change in our perspective. Right? We've seen how the perspective changes by spending time with God and learning to fear him. What does this changed perspective look like? It looks like trust in God, no matter what happens, right? I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to be, you know, despairing. I can just trust God. But what actually is it in our perspective that needs to change so that we can trust God because we fear him? How does spending time with God change us so that we're able to trust him like that? So this is our third question. What needs to change in our perspective? Why is Solomon willing to just wait for God's justice, to enjoy whatever God gives him in the meantime? The answer that we're going to see in the rest of this passage, and there's a lot left, we're not going to go through it verse by verse. But the answer that we're going to see is that Solomon's eyes have been raised above his previous point of view. He no longer looks at life from the perspective of just this life and humanity. He's shown that just because he thinks something is good doesn't mean it's good for him. And just because he thinks something is bad doesn't mean it's bad for him. He doesn't have the wisdom to figure that out on his own, so that's why he can trust God. The rest of our passage today, it's occupied with this question of what is good. And Solomon's going to explore two different sides of that question of what is good in life. One in chapter 6 and the other in the first half of chapter 7. And in the middle of this long section, in chapter 6, verse 12, so skip down there, he's going to say this. For who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them all that will happen under the sun when they are gone? He says, listen, who knows what's good in this life? This life is brief and full of hardships and suffering. And who knows what comes after those days? God's in heaven and I'm on earth. I'm temporary and he has a plan that goes beyond me and beyond my life. All I can do is trust him. That's what's good. And so Solomon thinks about the details of that question. What is good? Going beyond the point of view that comes naturally to us in this life as humans. He tries to think about it from a bigger point of view. And again, he tackles it from two sides of the question. I've already told you what they are. But the first is this, that not everything that seems good is actually good for us. There's lots of things that we want that we shouldn't get. They're not good for us. So look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy it, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. He's saying, listen, if you had everything your heart desired, every material thing that you think is good, success, wealth, honor, fame, beauty, talent, health, that wouldn't make you happy. It wouldn't. There's an article from 2021 on people.com, not a website I frequent very often. I looked it up for the sermon, so don't think that's how I spend my time. This article is written by Lydia Price, and it's entitled Celeb Confessions That'll Make You Never Want to Be Famous. I read through this. There was a whole bunch of confessions by famous actors, musicians, supermodels you may know some of. And all they do is they just talk about how being famous means no privacy ever. Constant scrutiny and even bullying from the media and the public. People are mean on social media and in the media to people. They talk about never being able to go for a walk anymore. They have to have an entrance plan and an exit plan every time they go to a restaurant and know that as soon as they get there, they have about 4 seconds before someone asks them for an autograph. They talk about getting panic attacks because of being in the spotlight and people coming to them all the time. They talk about losing friends and not being able to trust new relationships because they don't know if they're just there because they want to be their friends or because they just want to be around a famous person. Talk about just being miserable about half the time. It just doesn't sound like a good life at all. Right? These people that wanted this, they found it, and they're like, this stinks. You know, in the ancient world, the best thing that you could hope for, the greatest sign of God's blessing is a long life and lots of children. But Solomon says that even that's not enough to guarantee happiness, right? Add to that list family, a long, healthy life. Verse 3 says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no longer how he lives if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Well, those are big words, right? You can live 100 years, you can have 100 kids, live a whole long life, but if you're miserable that whole life and your kids don't love you enough to even give you a proper burial at the end of your life, that's not good, right? I don't know if I can think of anything sadder than losing a child in birth. I want to be real sensitive about that because I know that's a reality that people live with. My wife and I lost a baby in early pregnancy a few years ago, and that was hard enough. I can't imagine how hard what he's talking about is, but Solomon says, I can think of something worse, sadder than that. That baby could be born and live their whole life working for all the things that people have told them will make them happy. And they'll achieve all those goals, and they won't be happy. They'll be miserable. Just a life of disappointment. We've been told, remember, that only by seeing life as a gift from God can we enjoy it. So Solomon says, living a miserable, long life and not understanding why it's miserable or how to fix it, that is the saddest thing. Verse 6 says, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, right, we're getting to like mythic lengths now, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? Don't we all die anyway? How is that better? And some of the commentaries I looked at this week think they think that Solomon's spiraling into despair again. But others say he's just showing that there's no guarantee of happiness for people that seem to have it made. We can work hard for all the good stuff and the good life, the happiness that we are told we can get. We just end up miserable and empty inside. Verse 7 says, everyone's toil is for their mouth. They're just trying to get more stuff, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Verse 80 says, it doesn't matter who you are, rich or poor, wise or foolish, this is true for everybody. So instead of demanding that God give us the so-called good life, it's better to be satisfied with what he does give us. Right? Verse 9 says, better what the eye sees, so what you already have, than the roving of the appetite, looking for what else is next. What can I get next? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Right? He says, this is just how it is. You can't change who you are or God's sovereign plan. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and what humanity is has been known. This is who we are. No one can contend with someone who is stronger. Right? That's God. This is what it means to be human. You can't change it. You can't change God's plans. But you need to accept it. That not everything that seems good to us is good for us. That's the first side of the question of what's good. The second side is the, you know, goes along with it. Not everything that seems bad for us or bad to us is bad for us. Some of the things that we desperately want to avoid in life actually end up being helpful in our lives. Now, Solomon's been talking a lot about the day of death. He's going to continue to do that in this next section. He wants us to think about that day that's coming for all of us unless Jesus comes back. And he wants us to think about that day and make some decisions now on what we want that day to be like. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. Now, after you die, the people who love you most are going to do two things very immediately. One, they're going to prepare you for burial, and two, they're going to talk about your life, right? So at your funeral. In ancient Israel, part of the way that you prepare someone for burial is they would put these expensive perfumes and spices on your body because they didn't do the whole stuff that we do now. This is how they held off the smell, especially in a hot country, the smell of this decay. And so Solomon asks us, what do you care more about for your funeral day, expensive perfume or having a good name? Or to put it in our language, do you care more about the box they bury you in or what they say at your funeral? How they remember who you were? Do you care more about having been rich in your life or having been a person of character that was loved and respected? This is what Solomon means when he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. It seems like such a strange thing to say, right? But maybe he must be depressed again. Births are so joyful and deaths are so awful. I have three little girls, and the days that they were born are imprinted in my memory forever. The joy and the immediate love and amazement of these little kids that I got to hold and were mine. But I also held these little girls in my arms, I still do, and I wonder who they're going to be. If I let it, I could have so much fear and anxiety in my heart for the choices that these girls are going to make in their lives. MJ is starting school next month. She's going to be taught by people who don't love God. She's going to make friends that are going to want to tempt her to sin and mock her for not. She's got sin in her own heart, even without any of that. There's an anxiety and a fear of what will become of this child that's there on the day of birth. But on the day of death, if that person has lived a good life and honored God, though of course it's a sad and awful and tragic day, there's also just the joy of the good name of that person, a life well lived. They made it. And Solomon wants us to think about that and remember that our day is coming. He wants us to soberly think about our own lives and reflect on our own choices and character. He says in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, it's better to go into the house of mourning than go to a house to feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. And the living should take this to heart. We need to take this seriously. We don't like doing that, right? We would much rather laugh than cry. But Solomon says that's not a good way to live. Look at verse 6. He says, like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. He says, foolish laughter is like using thorns for firewood. It catches fire real good. If you've ever been camping, you know certain things are going to help you get your fire going. But if that's all you got, it burns out right away, right? He says, foolish laughter, it might bring a big flame in your life, but it's going to leave you empty and with nothing at the end. On the other hand, failure and frustration and loss and sadness and pain and suffering, these have an important place in our lives. God makes all things beautiful in their time, and we desperately want to avoid these. But without them, we won't develop the character that we need to develop. If you think anyone who says they preach the Bible says God always wants you to be happy and healthy and wealthy, then they haven't read the Bible properly. God sometimes wants you to be sad so that in those times he can grow you into the person that he wants you to be. Our world loves avoiding the hard reality of life. We do it through entertainment. There's so much of that out there. I shouldn't say entertainment. I should say amusement. Because the word amuse literally means don't think. Muse, think, A means like not, like atheist. We fill our lives with amusement so we don't have to think about the realities of life. Empty enjoyment fills our time. We don't have to think about the deep realities of life or really work on ourselves. Better for us to think deeply about these hard realities and to grow and to be the kind of person that God wants us to be than to fill our moments with temporary pleasures. And Solomon even goes on to say that when we see injustice in the world, things like bribery and extortion, we need to take that in stride and see how God's using that in us to build character in us. Look at verse 7. He says, extortion turns a wise person into a fool and a bribe corrupts the heart. He says, you need to be patient and trust God in those times and see how he's working in those situations instead of impatiently shooting off in anger and pride. It doesn't mean accept injustice and not care about it, but he says, instead of blowing up in anger, have patience in your own life and with God. Verse 8 says, the end of the matter is better than its beginning. What's God going to do with this? And patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the laps of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Instead of spouting off our opinions and questioning everything, wisdom is remembering that God is in control, and that all things come from his hand. Verse 13, skipping down a little bit, he says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he made crooked? Right? There are things in the world that we would love to see different than the way that God's decided they should be. Verse 14 says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Life doesn't always make sense to us. It's hevel. It's a mist or smoke that we can't grab a hold of or understand. It's not in our hands, but it's in God's hands. Verse 15, he closes the section and says, in this meaningless life of mine, this hevel life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Right? We wrestle with the injustice of the world. We want what's good. We want the wicked to be punished and the righteous to be rewarded. It's not always how life works out. And you can either believe it's because the world is out of control with nobody in charge of it, or you can believe, like Solomon does, that the eternal God who makes all things beautiful in their time is using even these terrible things in the world for good. Solomon's not being trite here. He's not giving greeting card philosophy, right? Every cloud is a silver lining. Wherever God closes the door, somewhere he opens a window. No, he's saying, yes, there is deep injustice and suffering in the world. And that deep suffering produces deep character. If it directs us back into God's presence in a deep way. Because there in God's presence, we can sit silent and listen to him rather than make demands or just try to distract ourselves with amusement. So let me ask, do you trust that what God brings into your life is for your good, even if it's bad? How do you have your perspective switched to God's perspective on this? It's not easy. It's not easy, but it is simple. There's a simple answer. That when you go to the presence of God to listen, you find Jesus. When you do, you find the one who took the worst injustice and suffering for you so that you can have all the good that he deserves, right? Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. We're not innocent sufferers in this unjust world. We have our own sin and injustice that we've contributed. And Jesus, who was innocent and is innocent, he died for us in our place. His death and resurrection paid the price for us. It justified us. That means it declared us innocent. Even though we're not, it paid our sins so there's nothing to hold against us anymore. As a result, Romans 5 continues and says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, because of our faith, we've been declared innocent by God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, that we look forward to that day when Jesus comes back and fixes this broken world, right? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering. So in the meantime, while things are hard, we glory in those too. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Right? God uses our suffering to drive us to himself and produce character in us through the work of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 in Romans 5 continues, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, there is so much obvious beauty in this life, but there's also so much suffering and pain and loss. And the only place you can find true love and peace and meaning and joy in this life, the kind that lasts, is deep in the presence of the God who made you and loves you. Who loves you so deeply that he sent his son Jesus to die for us, though we are the very person who caused pain and suffering to others in this world, and even to ourselves. So give up your demands for life and just run to the God of heaven and earth and throw yourself at his mercy and find forgiveness and renewal in Jesus. Be silent before him. Listen to what his word says about him so that it changes your perspective and that you learn to fear and to love him. Let's pray together. Father, you are God in heaven. We are on earth. And we talk way too much. We think we know everything. We just don't. We can't figure these things out, and we're so thankful. I mean, Ecclesiastes is hard enough to figure out when it's talking about these things, Lord. We have to leave it in your hands. And so, Lord, I pray for people here today that are struggling with suffering. We're in the midst of it right now. People who are going to be there later on. Help them to know that they can come before you and just be silent and find calm comfort at your side. That you would bless them. They would learn to fear you and love you because you have loved them so greatly. I pray that for all of us. We know that the good that we think is good so often isn't good for us. And the things that we so often try to avoid and drown out of our lives, Lord, we need to take seriously because you're using them for good in our lives too. Thank you that you are wiser than us. And we just praise you. We praise you for Jesus. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.